This is now class three, and we're pleased to introduce our speaker this morning, Brother Harry Tennant of the Watford Ecclesia, United Kingdom. The theme for Brother Tennant's classes this week is Moses, the Lord's Messenger. Today's class is entitled, That Thou Mightest Dwell in the Land. Brother Tennant.
And thank you so much, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. You ask questions like, did the messenger ever get tired? Did he always have the same message? And how did he get on with the world in which he was living, where there were hundreds of deaths every week, as the numbered people all died away, until finally he will be alone, even in his own family? But this man had work to do that was in addition to the kinds of things that we've had a look at. He had a task which makes you happy. We are reading his words, and the words of God, and the words of Aaron, and the words of the rebels, and the words of Joshua. And this was the man who began this marvelous task of writing the word of God. Have a look at the first moment when it occurred. Exodus chapter 17. This is the chapter where the Amalekites, those ancient enemies, came down on the children of Israel. That's in verse 8. And they are defeated by the Lord God. In a battle that is actual, whilst at the same time it is symbolic of great things to come. When you have a look at the men who were there, Moses, Aaron and Hur of the tribe of Judah, and they're on the top of the hill, and Moses was holding his hands out, and he noticed that as he held out his hands, if he held them, then Israel prevailed. But it was a long battle, and his arms grew weary, and they took a stone and he sat on it. And his hands were on the shoulders of the two who were his companions there. And so the battle was won. And then we read this. Verse 13. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. The purpose of writing is given there, isn't it? Not just writing it down that somebody might never read. It was written in a book, and then he was to go through it with Joshua. Now this is interesting, because in the end, Joshua is the first man to have a written Bible. Not our Bible, but the Bible as it had been written by Moses. That's the book he had. He's the first man to have been a leader with a Bible in his hand. Others had it afterwards, and sometimes by command. Whether they always obeyed the command, I don't know, because the king was always to write out for himself a copy of the law. And the reason was, and it's interesting, because you might need this, dear brother, dear sister. I need it, all of us need it. It says, if you don't want to be proud, then write and read the word of God. That's what it says. It says, let the king write it out so that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. You can't read the Bible with your brethren and then be uppity about it. You can't be proud. So one of the ways of finding the way to humility, and it's not easy for any of us, then that's the way, God says. I've devised this word for that process, and any king who followed it, then he would be superlative in his behaviour as a king. So here is the beginning of the writing by Moses. This now was to occupy Moses himself until finally he was able to leave behind the first five books of Moses, with that little addition at the end when Moses had died, doubtless by the hand of Joshua. So that's how the book began, the book that you've got. You've just read about the battle with Amalek. It's an on-the-spot account. It's not something that later on he sat down and dragged it out of his memory, or embellished it by things that had taken place, or inserted certain warnings. This is as it was. This is for real. And so you and I have a remarkable book. And it's very interesting as you go through the book of Genesis, for example. And any of you who've read a book by P.H. Wiseman on Genesis and the creation record, it's quite astonishing to find how many new words appear as you go through Genesis that were not there at the beginning, until finally, when you come to the final chapters, you're now using some Egyptian words there in the story, but not before the time of Joseph. And so we get embedded in our record things that were of the moment, as in this 17th chapter of Exodus. Treasure the Bible. Have some with you every day, wherever you go. Even if it's only a part of it. I mean, sometimes, for example, I've got Eureka. I know it's not the Bible, but it's I've got Eureka in 40 volumes. So I can slip one of them in my shirt pocket. And I do. And so when you get a moment, you can read. The secret of reading is not just that you sit down and say, this is the allotted time for reading. You read all the extra things by having some kind of system, something with you in your pocket. Instead of picking up a magazine or a newspaper or watching that kind of moving screen that isn't really there, then just learn how to read the Bible. Some people have a copy of the Book of Psalms, for example. That's the book that Brother Alfred Nichols read every day, morning, noon and night. He read, quite apart from his readings, we used to discuss those when we, and it was great because he would speak to me on the readings as soon as I rang him up, and when he rang me, then he would be on to the readings right away. What do you think about? But the Psalms were his delight. I'm sure he could have recited the whole of the 150 Psalms. And if I'd asked him, he would have sung to me. I've had occasions when people have sung to me, and it's very interesting. It's very, very interesting. When we lived in Scotland, a brother came who was our speaker for the day. And after we'd had lunch, he just sat down in a chair and said, "Would you like me to sing to you?" Now, I've never had that since. And we said yes. And this is what that he then did. He'd say, "I'll sing out of Psalm 137, the first five verses, to the tune Stracastro." And he did. Right off. And he sang all afternoon, knowing every tune, and using the metric psalms, the Scottish metrical system, many of which are in our own hymn book. In fact, I wish our hymn book were all psalms, really. But that will never be and never has been. But this brother was quite remarkable, you know. And he wasn't, if somebody said, if I went to somebody's house, they'd be like to hear me sing. Well, there'd be a lot of no's, but quite apart from that, it would be presumptuous on my part. It was spontaneous on this brother's part. Absolutely spontaneous. He lived in Scotland, in Stirling, and his meeting used the Scottish metrical psalms, where you have the hymn book that's got a, that's sliced through, so the words are there, and every word of every psalm is there in metrical form, and at the top is the tune. But that page can be turned over separately so you can see another tune. And therefore you're able then to, as he did with me, you see, say, I'll sing it to the tune Stracathro, that's in our hymn book. And so you, since most of them are in common metre, then the, lots of the tunes will fit all the words. And you're able to sing whatever verses you like out of a psalm. And that's delightful. It'd be great for presiding brethren. Just to say, well, we'll sing Psalm 22 at the breaking of bread, and we'll sing whatever verses the presiding brother cared to choose. It's very, very useful. But that's getting to know your Bible and getting to know music, and music helps you to memorize, which we've heard so much. And we're going to hold hands this morning with Asaph. I've been holding hands with him all week. He's a bit, he's tough company to keep pace with. And he's just like that brother who came to us. Shall I sing to you? That's what he's always doing. But I just want to link two things together in a moment. So, treasure your Bible. You know, we are the only community, I would say, that there may be others about, other individuals about, that have the Bible as our foundation. All of it. And not just a Woolworth's pick and mix, you know. Not one of those. This is the whole book. You know, the old oath that was taken, and still is taken, in court by people who stand before God, when they swear by Almighty God, that I will speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now that's what we believe, brothers and sisters. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now that's the uniqueness of our community. Other people read the Bible every day, quite a lot of people. There are few who really believe that it is the inspired, infallible Word of God. Not just in the New Testament, but right from the beginning of the Old, and that it is one book. It is the Word, not the words, it is the Word of God. Now that's something we've got to treasure, brethren and sisters, and teach our children that. That's why we read it. And reading it aloud helps mightily. And little children soon learn how to read. And they don't have difficulties with the words. They soon pick them up diligently. They'll spot it and read it. And put us to shame. I was in one house in Australia, I remember, where the husband was not yet in the truth, you see. But when I went there that evening, then we had a reading from Scripture, not at my initiative, at theirs. And this brother joined in. And the little lad said, "You read that very well, Dad." So that was very heartening to me and to his wife. I won't tell you the story about why she got angry with me, but don't come and ask me either. But it was really about why she married him, but I wasn't talking about her at all. It was just about circumstances that when we marry out of the truth, we have a problem in not being just a 50% Christadelphian. We have a problem, because 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that we've got to be towards our husband what we should be as a wife, even though he's not in the truth. And that's taken up in 1 Peter 3, by the way. And consequently, in one sense, you are diminished in your activity in the ecclesia sometimes. But she didn't like that. And she came and told me so. And she was the kind of sister who speaks her mind. And I could see that when she had me in her sights and she was coming up, she was getting, you know, gradually stoking up. I could see it coming. It was rising all the way up her cheeks, you know. And so she tore me off a strip or two. She seemed to have a book of them that she could tear them off. But the wonder was, you see, that she had a little boy. And I said, "Are you going to Bible school?" She said, "Yes, I am." So she turned up at the Bible school with a little boy. Well, I don't know what it was, But the little boy attached himself to me. Whenever I appeared, he just came and held my hand. You know, well, this was great, because by the end of the week, she came up to kiss me profusely, you know how it is, and how embarrassing it can be, and the little boy wanted to say goodbye, you know. So what started in a kind of a flurry of temper, in a way, ended in arms of love, which was terrific, and it was by the word of God. No, not just by the word of God, it was by the little boy. And there's no better way to get into your mother's heart than be a little boy. And so she knit everything together. Right, that's enough, and it's not about Moses, is it, really? you know what happens? You have such precious memories that they're worthwhile. I want you now to come with me to Psalm 84. Moses didn't have this psalm. It's a psalm of Korah. What you will notice is that the preceding psalm is a psalm of Asaph. It's the last of those psalms of Asaph. And we've now moved into the songs for, or psalm for, or psalm of the sons of Korah. And so here in this 84th psalm are the verses we all well understand. And how the sons of Korah must have trembled when they thought about what happened as Dathan and Abiram and the rest went down, and Korah and the princes were wiped out, and said to themselves, we might have been there. But their psalm says, verse 10, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So all the sons of Korah, and these are later generations of them, would remember the time when the ground opened and swallowed the others, because Korah was, in his arrogancy, seeking to usurp the authority of the priesthood and of Moses himself. And they sing, we'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tent of my father and his associates. Now, these little psalms, and there's a number of them, and they're worth studying separately. You can see 85 is another one of these psalms. They also contain the most beautiful exhortation. After all, these sons of Korah had been spared by their own choice, but they knew their father, and though he was dead, they would have all kinds of affections for him, despite his other deeds, and what happened to mother, and so on. You can see all the kinds of feelings that there would be. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Right out of Moses' time. That's the Deuteronomy 5 reference, and the title that the people devised for God, you remember, at Sinai. And then, quaint words. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, wherein she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts. It is a quaint verse, isn't it? And why sparrows and swallows? Well, we can all distinguish between sparrows and swallows. The swallow is never so tame and daring as the sparrow, and the sparrow is never so beautiful in flight as the swallow. The sparrow is a sparrow, and the swallow is a swallow, but they both come to the altars of God. That's what it says. And some of us are swallows, and some of us are sparrows. And God loves us, whatever we are. And it's no use aspiring to be a swallow if you're a sparrow. And it's no use if you're a swallow trying to be as adventuresome and close to humans as sparrows can be. You see, God wants all of us. All of us. You see, it's most wonderful. When you go to Isaiah 22 and you see what was hung on the nail, it was flagons and very small containers, both hanging on the nail. And the nail represents Christ. And he'll take all of us, whatever size our vessel is, provided we want it full. And you can do things with flagons that you can't do with little vessels. And there are things you can do with little vessels that you would daunt your spirits to try with flagons. You don't put eye drops in with flagons. You can't do that. But when you're very thirsty, then it's the flagon. So whatever our size is, provided we are full in the service of God, God is delighted. That's what he wants. Now, you say, well, that's kind of picturesque and typical Harry Tennant imagination. Well, of course it is. That's how I think. But come a little lower in the psalm, and you'll now see the people. Verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. That's the revised version there. It's worth noting it. The true heart contains highways to Zion. That's where I'm going. And therefore, that fashions my heart. In whose heart? Whose heart? Well, the man that trusts in God. Because that's the way that God is going. I've chosen Zion, he says, that's my rest, and here will I dwell forever. It's not been accomplished yet, but it's coming. So if we're making our journey there, we're going with God. That's his journey. When he spoke in 2 Samuel 7, he said, I've dwelt in a tent. I've travelled in a tent. And he's travelled in a tent until he came to that marvellous tabernacle, which was Christ. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That's what it is in John chapter 1 and verses 13, 14, or thereabouts. Now, these are marvellous things, but God hasn't yet completed his journey. He's still going to Zion. And God's ensign will be set up in Zion. That's what will happen. And all the shields of Abraham and David will be there. And all the beautiful things that we long for will then be congregated, assembled, in joyous and glorious and triumphant assembly in Zion. That's what it will be. So where's your heart then, and what's it contain? And what sort of highway have you got? You can always tell what highways you've got in your heart. They always come to light in an idle moment. You start thinking about it. If it's making money, that's what you think about. If it's some kind of sport, that's what you'll think about. If it's salacious things, then your thoughts will be filled with those. But when you've got the heart of Zion, then you've got the future in your heart. That's what faith is all about. And that's where the Lord will be. But the journey isn't always like that, is it? You see, I heard what you said, Brother Harry, but you've no idea the troubles I've had in the last 12 months. I've had bereavement. And I know people want to comfort me, but I've got to come through it myself. And I've spoken to one or two people of that kind here. May I say to you how much you help me? You may not think so, as you were spilling out your own sorrow, your loneliness, and how shall I cope, and how I have coped. it's a great help to me, because this is what fellowship is all about. And it's in this psalm. Let me just show it to you. Those of you who got tears and have been shedding them, just have a look what it says. Speaking of this blessed man in verse 5, it now says in verse 6, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. Now, that's a bit difficult to understand. I'll give you the revised version. Who, passing through the valley of weeping, they make it a place of springs. Your tears are refreshment for me. They're not just bitter tears that salt everything and destroy all sign of life. Not that at all. Bitter tears become freshwater springs. Now here, this is marvellous, isn't it? Especially in a psalm of Korah, of which there are many others. These are beautiful, lasting things that are contained here. Something Moses never knew. But he would recognize it. And he would be cheered. In other words, you see, there were things in the life of Moses that were to bear fruit of peculiar kinds for centuries afterwards. Things that Moses did not know would then become clear to him. It's going to be like that on the morning of the resurrection, when there are some parents who will come alive on that day and see their son in the truth and never expected it. No, they said, it was after you died that he said, I better follow my dad. It doesn't always work out during life, does it? It's all kinds of things work out later on. What a morning that will be. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. Thy dew is the dew of herbs. And that's a direct link with the Urim and Thummim. It's a link with the Urim. That word lights there in Isaiah 26. What great things, eh? But let's follow now and see Moses in the Psalms. Come to Psalm 19. At least Psalms 90 and 91 are linked together. They run together. One may then wonder whether 92 does as well. But it says a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever thou hast formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now, he's in the wilderness, and a generation is passing away. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up, and in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thy face, before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath, and we spend our years as a tale that is told. Days of our years are 70. And if by reason 80, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. This was Moses. They were all dying on his left hand and on his right. The people he knew, some of the princes of the tribes. All the numbered people were passing away. And he knew that one by one. People with whom he'd walked and to whom he'd talked. Some of them he'd had fellowship with. But they'd become a generation that was just a tale. And so not only individually, but all that generation, you turned over the pages of the book until you came to the last page and the generation had gone. This is Moses. Well, how did he survive then in that kind of tragedy? Well, look at his prayer in verse 16, or verse 15. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. So there was resurgent prayer in the heart of Moses. It wasn't going to end, and he was crying to God that finally God's glory would appear, and that the children of those who've died would see better things and of even greater things in time to come. How did he do it then? How did Moses do it? What was the source of his strength? Well, his strength was in his prayers and in his leaning upon God. He wasn't the high priest. He hadn't got ready access now to every part of the tabernacle. He couldn't just walk in and sit down in the presence of the ark and so on. He couldn't do that. It wasn't permitted. I mean, there were occasions when Moses himself did remarkable things, but the order of things was that Aaron was allowed to go, and that just once a year. And yet that wasn't true. Moses, like David 1,000 years later, had a secret. And he knew what the tabernacle was all about. He knew there was only one door, and that there were those 7'6" curtains all around. And just on the outside were the Levites. So if you were, in fact, an ordinary Jew, Israelite, then that's what you saw. And you then saw that by the door were the tents of Moses and Aaron. Ready access seemed to be denied to you. In fact, you could have looked at it in a kind of way that God doesn't want me in there. I have no right in this place. Now, that wasn't what it was all about. That is not what it was all about. It was, in fact, a kind of model of the cherubim leading to the tree of life. And the door was to let people in, not to keep them out, but telling us there's only one way, and right in the heart of it, were the cherubim. So that was the direction, what it was all about. But if you were living out in the tribe of Simeon, or you were with Gad or Dan, what then about you? Well, the secret of Moses, and this is the secret of David, he said, I understand what that's all about, but I get in. More than that, I get right into the mercy seat. That's what he says. Just have a look at verse 1 of chapter 91 now. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He's right there at the mercy seat, under the wings of the cherubim, in his heart. He was allowed that, and so you and I were allowed that, brethren and sisters. These other things are not a bar at all. The heart of faith leaps over all that. And David says, I go to the laver, I wash my hands. He wasn't allowed to do that, except in his heart. He could do all those things in his heart by faith. He had access to God. And he felt that God was his refuge here. Moses, verse 2, I would say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. And what about all these things going on around you then, Moses? He says, he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers. What a wonderful thing this is. So the cherubim now are transformed in his own mind, as though he's taken warm shelter under the feathers of God. These are not presumptuous thoughts, are they, of Moses? That's how he lived. That's where he felt he was. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that walketh in wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only thine eyes shall behold and see the reward of the wicked. So this is how he lived. Psalms and words that are caught up later on in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was his hope then? Well, there it is in verse 14. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him, God says. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. And now it's not Moses, but leaping right to Christ. The two of them together. And that's why they were together on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had a common hope. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. And with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. So Moses had a secret. And we've got it in our own Bible. And we neglect it, oh brethren, sisters, and your children. Neglect something so utterly wonderful. But we're taken right into the very heart of God himself in the writings of this man under the Holy Spirit. And yet it was the heart and faith of Moses himself. So let's take the word of God, not as some kind of penance that we've got to pay, not some kind of punishment that's imposed on us day by day, but let's just drink of this living stream. It's the water of eternal life, brethren and sisters. Let your children taste it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Just let them know that the word of God is more to you than anything else, and that they are encompassed within it, even the generations that shall come. That's what the word of God tells us. So here are secrets about Moses, and it's very interesting, isn't it? Because he's living a totally different life from that which seems to be happening all around him. He really feels, when he goes to his own tent, when Joshua is there, is actually in God's care. And it's here for us to share. That's what it's about. That your tears can be transformed. Little sparrow, you can find a place. God wants you. He made you, and so he wants you. And they're not trifling, sentimental things at all. They're reality. That's what they are. Come to Numbers chapter 20. Some years ago, the young people from our ecclesia went on to their ecclesial camp. The camp was a place where they had studies in the morning and then they had recreation in the afternoon and then further meditation in the evening. And my daughter-in-law, Barbara, was with a group and they were taking the life of Moses. I remember when she came back and she'd been through the life of Moses, she said, "Do you know, Father," she said, "when we got to the end, when Moses was dying, she she looked at the young people and they were crying. They'd lived with Moses, and these were his last moments, and their tears ran unrestrainedly. You see, the Word of God does wonderful things. We've been with Moses this week. We've been there. And see, these are things that happened, you know, 3,000, 4 or 500 years ago. And they're clear and more certain than anything that's taking place around us. Anything. Than even ourselves. These are the words of God. Wondrous things, you know. And here is where the tears began to come. It's in Numbers chapter 20. They've been all round Sinai, and they've got us back as far as Kadesh Barnea. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the wilderness desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. And Miriam died there. So there are only two left of the three. It's happening in his own family. All right. And she was buried there. And then they start murmuring for water. This congregation. There's no figs here. There are no vines. There are no pomegranates. And there's no water to drink. They murmur against God. And forget everything else. The glory of God appeared again. And he says to Moses, we're in verse 7, 8, take thy rod and gather the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. Now this, as in the former occasion, this rock is the Lord God himself, or for us, for them, if they had the faith of Abraham, then it was Christ. That's what it was. Here it should be in the moment of glory, the establishment of the kingdom. But Moses and Aaron proved too weak. There in verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock and said unto them, hear now, ye rebels. And there's a... you get the feeling of great tiredness sweeping over Moses. After all that God has done for you throughout all these years, and you're still here and you're alive, shall we bring water out of this rock? And in his anger and frustration, he lifted up the rod and he smote the rock twice. God didn't fail, and the water came out abundantly, and the people were satisfied. The rock that followed them was Christ. And the psalm says, and the water followed them. Almost as though the streams had run through the desert from the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses. And it wasn't easy for God to speak, was it? He's now speaking to his faithful messenger, who has done just at this time some awful thing, and yet out of weakness. And so he speaks, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. They had deprived God of his glory, the last thing that Moses wanted to do. God didn't want water by frustration. He wanted it to flow abundantly out of his grace and goodness to this people, so that they might then say that he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Moses had taken that away from God. Oh, they drank, but they'd seen the face of Moses in anger. And Aaron, who was with him, and he too is to die very soon. So here it is, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit the land? So that's our subject for tomorrow. It is the subject title for today, but we will link that with the great things that follow. Moses must have gone with a heavy heart. time and time and time again he pleaded for God to let him in. And God said, speak to me no more about this matter. And that was the end of it. There is a time, you see, when the responsibilities and privilege of office then bring sorer punishment than might have befallen on someone else. It's just how it is. That's what it is. You are the father or mother of your child. You have a responsibility. You can't duck out from underneath. There's no way. It's a special privilege that is yours, and therefore then you have to tell them about Moses and his journey and about all the truth of God. There is a responsibility. And as I've said, I think already, once at this time, that on the day of judgment, if we have failed, and the responsibility is ours, then God is going to ask the dread question, but what about the children? So we must carry our responsibilities, brethren and sisters. And it is never too late for us to awaken in our children some spark that's lasting, that when the time really comes, despite all that's lain in between, because this is just a twixt time that's here, isn't it? This isn't the end time. That question is persisting, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? So it's not just Moses' question, it's yours. And tomorrow, God willing, under the kindness of God, as we open our books and see our farewell, you'll see that it's so different, that God will give us such eyeglasses to wear that we shall see scenes that are so distant and yet so near when we see Moses with Christ.